take your Bibles and, well, you know what? You're not going to turn there for a little bit. So Zach read it. I'll thank you for doing that, Zach. Saves me a few minutes. We continue in John 10, and I'm really not going to get into the aspects of walking through John 10, but kind of bouncing through it, because I'm working John 10, kind of trying to use it as a springboard. And by the way, did you guys have a good anniversary? Where did you go? Costa Rica. And you're back, all tan. Happy anniversary. So we look at John 10 as the great shepherd, and we look at what the church is to be. We saw this last week, that the church has one shepherd, chief shepherd, but a lot of under-shepherds, and we might say, kind of in modern terms, sheepdogs, that we are our brother's keeper. We're not just here where we come and we go, but we actually, as a body, we are to become members if we're going to be a biblical church. We are to be members of one another. I was talking to some of the guys yesterday, and if you go to a sporting event, you go to any place, they're not going to ask you how you are about your life, how your spiritual life is. You come here, it should be different based upon that. And it should be always pointing each other back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we look at John 10 kind of in the heart of what we've said in Jeremiah 3:15, where God has warned against all the false shepherds. Zach had read a couple weeks ago, Ezekiel 34, where the stern warning against those who were the false shepherds. And in all that context, God gives his promise of true shepherds. And he says in Jeremiah 3:15, then I will give you true shepherds. And then he defines what a true shepherd is. He says, after my own heart. And then he gives the description that they will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So when we open up God's word, it's not just kind of to check it off, but it's we need this. That's our sustenance, and we need to be fed regularly. One of the problems is we naturally tend to reduce things. Sin degenerates everything. And so you give any group of human beings time, and we will start maybe with high, lofty goals and wanting to see God, but over time, left alone, left by itself, apart from God's grace, that will degenerate. J.I. Packer wrote a really good book in 1990. This is actually one of the few books I have left that survived Hurricane Andrew. And it's not too bad. But it's on the Puritans, and it's called A Quest of Godliness, Quest for Godliness. And he talks about the Puritans as if spiritually, they were redwoods. Has anybody in here ever stood by a redwood tree? Now, I don't want to boast, but people I hear talk about the big trees here in the Northwest, these are puny trees. But the big trees in the Northwest are puny next to a redwood. They're huge, and they're wonderful. They're beautiful. And it's kind of like you look spiritually, and they were redwoods, and I feel like a dandelion when I read some of their stuff, because it points out the glory of God in ways that we just don't have that today. And in one section, Packer, where he's talking about the gospel and the depth of it throughout church history, and he compares it to the day and age we live in, and he gives a couple of illustrations where he talks about the God-centeredness of the past versus the man-centeredness of today. And that's really what in the last 40 years, the church growth movement, the whole thesis behind it was we need to rid ourselves of a God-centered church, and it has to be man-centered. And I can show you that directly quoting from books. But Packer, he gives kind of a synopsis of how it is today. And he says, and I quote, "The chief aim of the old was to teach people to worship God. The concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and how God will give us help. There's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of the gospel preaching has changed. And he goes on and he goes on and he goes on. And it's a tragedy, but our job and our task and our hope and our goal today is that we would behold the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's the whole theme of John's gospel. That we would see what an incredible God we have to worship, who sent his Son to actually be our Savior. And what we're going to see today in John 10 is kind of what we're going to be looking at in Sunday school. Joe and Pam Kelly are heading back to the Republic. Their time in Texas calls them because of some family situations, and the church that Joe has pastored at for decades, he's going to go back and help them do some things. And so we'd made a change in Sunday school. And what you had told me a long time ago, I said, you ought to teach on the tensions of Scripture. So what we're going to do today is kind of get a preview of what we're going to look at in Sunday school, because it fits very well, part of it, with John chapter 10, in the reality that we have a shepherd that does save, his sheep to the very end. In fact, I want us to see the beauty of how we should appreciate such tensions in Scripture. So the first point I have there, you can see in your notes, and there's going to be a lot of little quick points, is to consider the logical. And we started John's gospel, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The word for word is the Greek word logos. It's where we would get the word logic. Logic simply means correct reasoning. It's principles of how to reason correctly. It's, you want to see God, in this case, logically, you look and you see the glory of the Son. Logically, in Christ, it's the reality of God coming in human flesh. It's like in Colossians 2, where the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so to think logically, you have to think rightly according to the information that you have. In order to think rightly, we have to think. And most people don't want to think today. And so we come here to think and to behold the glory of our God. So the first thing under the logical is that we need to deal rightly with God-given tensions. A tension, for those of you who have not been here, is not a headache, although that can create a headache. Theologically, a tension is where we read through Scripture and we go, wait a minute, God says this here and it seems like this is here, and how do we put these two, what are supposedly to us in our little pea brains, they're opposites. How do we put those things together? What do we do with such a thing? Because when an infinite God starts giving us information about himself, our measly, finite brains get overwhelmed easily. And so we see things that are supposedly, we could say, almost in opposition. J.I. Packer's great book called The Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he calls it an antinomy, that it's apparent contradictions, although in God, in his wisdom, there is no contradiction. And an example of that real quickly would be, people will say, yes, do we believe in salvation by faith alone apart from works? Yes, absolutely. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do we believe in salvation by faith alone for good works? Absolutely. If you want to believe the Bible, then you better believe that. Are those in oppositions? In no way. But what we often do is we are prone to extremes. So we read something in Scripture and it talks about salvation by faith alone, so we focus on that truth and we hold on to one, but we forget that there's the reality that God saved us for a purpose, and that is that we will someday be like Christ in the reality of the glory of our salvation, and both of those are true. And what happens in church history, because Joe's not going to be here teaching his history of doctrine. If Joe were, and you go back in church history, you'll find out that that doctrine will, at times, it leads to antinomianism, where you just believe and it doesn't, nothing else matters, or you're saved by your works. And those are both in error. And so to be proper, you have to take all Scripture and put it together. Or another thing that we do is, and I've had people do this, God is love. Okay, do we know that God is love? Yes. Are we thankful God is love? Yes. God is love. But I read through the Bible and it talks about God being full of wrath, God being righteous with anger. And so I've actually had people say, well, I started adding them up. And you have, okay, he loves me, he's angry. He loves me, he loves me, he's angry. Oh, 3-2. So they say, God is love, but we throw out the anger. And that is actually creating an idol, because that's idolatry. That's not the God of the Bible. And so we have to put all these things together and put them. I mean, we have Christmas season. You talk about the virgin birth that most people deny today anyway. But Joe, how many times is the virgin birth actually mentioned in Scripture? Yeah, if you go through, you know, you go through Scripture and you say, well, we have to have the virgin birth. It's not mentioned very much. So is it important? Well, God doesn't stutter. He has to say it once. That should be enough. So the Shannons are not here today. So they get picked on being in Texas. They went back to the Republic. And they were there for a family wedding. And at their family wedding, Tom had left a book with me while they left. And it's by a guy who's an astrophysicist. His name is Jason Lyle. He has a brain that's up above mine by a long ways. He is brilliant. And you can read his books and you will get lost in his brilliance, because you might be skipping pages because you don't understand some of the stuff he's saying. But Tom gave me one of his books to look at, and it's actually one of his easier books to look at. It's pretty simple. It's on the contradiction. He says it's refuting alleged Bible contradictions. And every time you go through, and you can read through the Bible, and you'll say, well, it says this in Chronicles, and it says this in Kings, and how do you put those together? And it seems like each time he gives an explanation, he says, just read the text again. Like, read the text, and then it's not just read the text in what? The context, very good. Read the text in the context, and you'll find that, whoa, that wasn't a contradiction. They actually fit together rather nicely. And he has one of his logical points in there, and he calls it the bifurcation fallacy. To bifurcate simply means to divide something into two parts. So when you deal with logics, he would say it's called a false dilemma. It's the either-or fallacy. And so what happens theologically is we fall into a fallacy where we think it has to be either-or. And he gives the illustration of there's a red light, a green light, and it's either red or it's green. And we forget there's also yellow. And if you want to get really technical, you could say that there's milliseconds going between the other ones. Theologically, we have to be very careful of being either or, because when God, in an infinite being, gives us a big scope, we have to seek to hold on to all that which God has revealed, and hold on to all that which God has revealed tightly. And Joe, wouldn't you say a lot of church history has been errors begin by the either or. Errors begin by removing the tensions to go on one side or the other. And you deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you know, it's really hard to figure out. So there's one God, but he's in three persons. Oh, well, you know, all of a sudden we start playing games and we start giving illustrations to make it sound nice. But the reality is, he's an infinite God, and we can't fully comprehend all that he is. And we worship that God. So that's what we're going to be looking at in Sunday school, but you get a little bit of it today because it fits John 10. Secondly, we not only need to deal rightly with God-given tensions, we need to determine to hold rightly the God-given tensions. Because sometimes you come up with against things that humanly you say, I don't understand that. Or I actually humanly, emotionally, I wouldn't pick that. It doesn't seem fair. And so all of a sudden, people, rather than being teachable or humble, will say, I reject that. But if God said it, we have no right to say, I don't like that one, but I like this one over here, and I like this one over here. We either want to be faithful to the whole counsel of God, or we're not going to be faithful at all to the Word of God. Third, the doctrinal realities of God-given tension are that we are, in our own tendency, to be people of one extreme or the other. We head to one side or the other, and then we're like Debbie Boone, and we will say, because I like it, it feels, you know, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? He's like, no, that's not true. You know, and we looked in John 8 at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. That's the perseverance. Will a person be saved by persevering? No. They are saved and they will persevere because of what God has done in them in salvation. As that same God say you have to persevere, also, we'll see in John 10, he preserves us. And both sides are true. And if we don't hold on to both sides, we go to one side or the other. You want to know the shepherd? It's very simple. You listen to his voice in John 10 that we've seen, and you follow him. You want to know if you have listened to his voice? Are you following him? And that is the one that looks and says, that's the God that I seek to follow. And so in one point, for instance, in John's gospel, he'll say, if you continue in my word. In John 13, he'll say, your love for one another, basically, he says, validates that you are truly mine. And then in John 15, he said, if you bear fruit, you actually prove to be my disciples. Now, you're not made a disciple because you bear fruit. That's simply the overflow of being a true disciple. And so you have to put those things together. And that's what we say, that we're in the process. We have been saved. We are in the process of being saved in order to finally someday be saved in the fullness of the glory of God's salvation that he's given to us. So secondly, and this is the focal point, and we'll get back to this next time in John 10, but the confidence that we should have in the Lamb. And our goal today is to behold the glory of the Lamb, the confidence that we should actually behold the Lamb, that the Lamb is worthy of our full confidence. Can we really be confident in the Lamb? What kind of a job has the Lamb done? You know, is he a hypothetical Savior for a hypothetical people? Or is he a real Savior for his people? And there's a big difference between the two. Andrew Womack would say, and I'll quote him, in honor of Justin being here, remember what Justin said when he was here? Don't shoot what? The messenger. So I'm going to quote him. Because this is common. Relatively few people are being saved compared to the number that are lost. God's will for people concerning salvation is not being accomplished. So how much confidence can you have in that Lamb? He's trying. He's sitting there hoping. But he's actually miserably failing. And that's not confidence in the Lamb. J.I. Packer, once again, would say the pitiful Savior and pathetic God of the modern pulpit are unknown to the old gospel. And that's where he said the old gospel tells men that they need God, not that God needs them in our modern falsehood. God doesn't really need us, folks, but we desperately need him. Desperately need him. So I'm going to have you open up your Bibles to John's gospel, and we're going to look at four quick items. One, for the glory of the Father, because everything is for his glory. Want to be biblical? You better start with God and his glory. John 1, you'll see in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. In the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he did what? Doing the work of the Father, he manifested his glory. And so the ultimate purpose of Christ, and thus the atoning work of Christ, is to manifest the glory of God. Later in John 12, you don't need to turn there, but we will see that Jesus said, the hour now has come for the Son of God, Son of Man, excuse me, to be glorified. And so he's talking about his Father. He says, the Father has sent me for this. I'm going to fulfill his work, and I'm going to be glorified. When Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished. And that word accomplished there is the same word that's used later in John, where Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, in John 19:30. So he says, I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And so everything about Jesus is about the Father, because the Father sent Jesus to glorify himself. And Jesus' whole life was to bring glory to his Father. So, if you think through this logically, he did this for the glory of the Father. And so, the glorious Father has given a people to the Son. And I want you to see this. We've seen this in John's Gospel. John loves certain words. We've seen time and time again that Jesus is the sent one of the Father. 28 times in John's Gospel, he uses that verb, apostolo, to send. And then he uses another word that we're going to begin to see, and we'll see more and more of this as we go through the rest of John, and that is the Father who sent the Son has given to the Son. It's a simple verb, didymai, but it's mentioned 75 times in 21 chapters. And I want you to turn to John 6, and I'll show you an example that we've seen, but he gets into more detail the further we get in John. So, in John 6, verse 36, it says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Jesus speaking to that hostile crowd there. And then he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So, thinking through this logically, why does the Father have to give? Well, if you skip down to verse 44, you'll see that the Father has to give because in verse 44 he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he gives the certainty of the finality of it, and I will raise him up on the last day. So why does the Father have to give? The Father has to do a work because we can't do that work on our own. It's an impossibility. Theologically, we are dead in our sins. Also, we could ask, what is it? Who is it that the Father gives? Well, the Father gives, in literal terms, scripturally, he gives his elect to the Son. And we'll see that. Like in Romans 8:33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God has purposed in eternity past to have a people. And he calls them in time, and that people hear the voice of the Lamb, and they follow. They follow the shepherd. And so the Father gives, because if the Father didn't give, we wouldn't be able to come. That's what it says right there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So who is it that the Father actually gives? Go to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, this is called the high priestly prayer. We will get to that someday, should the Lord tarry. So in case he doesn't, we will skip over to it now. Jesus says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. There's that purpose clause of everything that Jesus did. Glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. There's that same verb. He says in his prayer, glorify yourself to whom you have given him, that he will give those eternal life. And then you can skip down in verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. They've kept your word, meaning that they persevere. They continue in my word, as I mentioned in John 8:31. Verse 8 at the end, it says, they believe that you sent me. So what do? I ask on their behalf, and there's a difference here. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Now skip to John, go back to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? The sheep. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for who? The sheep. And he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. It's a declaration of the necessity of it. And what will they do? They will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together as one. In verse 26, they don't believe. Why? They're not my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who's he talking about there? Who's the antecedent of them? It's the sheep. It's the sheep. And the good shepherd has not just the shepherd, but he becomes the lamb to die for those sheep. What an incredible thought. It's not theoretical, and he's not sitting up there going, I'm not doing very good. I got to hire a marketing firm. Because this doesn't seem to be working very well. He's the sovereign shepherd who came to lay down his life for his sheep. The Father gives who? He gives the sheep to the shepherd. Look at John chapter 13. I love this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Who's the them? The sheep. What did John call himself in his gospel? He never mentions his name as John, but you can actually logically go through the disciples and you can say, checking them off, it can't be this one, it can't be this one, and it has to be John. And he identified himself as what? The disciple whom Jesus what? Loved. And what does it say here? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Go to chapter 15. In chapter 15 and verse 13, famous verse, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And then he adds that qualifier, if you do what I command you. It's not that we earn that friendship. We do what he's given us to do because he works within us. It's kind of like the paradox of Philippians 2:12 and 13, where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because He works within us. And we persevere because we have been preserved to the end by Him. So He says, you are my sheep. He says, you are the ones I love, having loved His own. You are my friends. You know what? People today search so much for an identity, don't they? And they put their identity on their acceptance by others, their recognition by others. In reality, who gives a rip about any of that stuff? If we're sheep that the shepherd loves, that He loves His own, He loves them to the end, and He calls us His friend. I love how Hebrews says He's not ashamed to call us His brother. I mean, if you were God and you looked at this crew right here, would you be ashamed? I don't really know those people. Yeah, they're mine, but don't pay attention to them. Yeah, I'm working on them. We hope that it turns out better than it is right now. It's all done for the glory of the Father, because it's given by the glorious Father. And that's purchased by the atonement of the Son. And time would not allow here, but what's atonement? Atonement. It's just to make reparations for a wrong. You know, you make a reparation for wrong. If you do something, you pay for it. If you get in a car accident, what do you have to do? So Craig Watson is leaving today, and he backs up and hits your car. And Craig writes a note, and he says, I love you. I hope you still love me. You say, yeah. Make reparations for my car. You know, it's one thing, and we could use all kinds of illustrations horizontally, but every one of us have offended in every way a holy God. I mean, we can say, you know, the people will say, well, let me walk you through the Ten Commandments. Have you, you know, do you have other gods? You know, do you make a graven image? Do you use the Lord's name in vain? Do you honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? And we can go through all that and realize I fail miserably. But then you look at the flip side of it and say, what one of us have loved God as we should for any moment? We don't. But He loves us to the end, because He calls us friends, because we become His sheep. And so when we look at the atonement of God, it's not a hypothetical atonement. That's what's exciting. It's a very, very real atonement. And you look at the words of Scripture and the fact that we are in bondage. We can only come out of bondage if the ransom is paid. And so if you sit there and you say that Jesus is on His throne, that seems to be a tiny throne, and He's not succeeding because more people are being lost than being saved, He's sitting there going, what on earth is going on? When the Bible doesn't use that language, it says that He paid the price. That means that the price has been paid. When we talk about reconciliation, it's not as if everything can't be solved unless we do something. He has already solved that for us through His Son. And you look at the very verb, you look at the theological language, you look at the words in Scripture, and there's a certainty that goes with it. And that's what is so exciting, that it's not merely a possibility, but He procures the salvation of His people, and He loves them, and He loves them to the very end. What a glorious Savior we have. And so we live in the tensions. We give you a tension. Go to Matthew chapter 11 real quick. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, mean, you gotta love this. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, he's not talking about a sofa. He's talking about life. And the only rest you're going to find in this restless world is Christ. And this is after a chapter where he has ripped the cities to shreds. He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen what you did, they would have repented long ago. He's ripped them to shreds. But remember, you have to read it in the context. And here's this open invitation that to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you look back at the context, and he says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have given them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed, given over by the Father, the giving. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's tensions there. And you better hold on to all those glorious tensions, because I think what we do is we don't like to hold something tightly, because we'd rather reduce it to something we're comfortable with. But we have an infinite God who's majestic and absolutely wonderfully, beautifully sovereign. And we don't want to hold a comfortable God. We want a big God, because we need a big God. And this big God doesn't need us. And that's the glory of the gospel. The God who didn't need us came to those who were enemies and gave his Son. And so why did he give? He will preserve them for the glory and the honor of his Son. Go back to chapter 6 for a second. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. There's that perseverance, there's that preservation by the glory of the Son. And what's that talking about right there? You go back to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah 52, as we saw last Sunday night, Isaiah 52 ends with the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh. In the words of Isaiah 9, literally, the government's on his shoulder. And then it transitions back to showing the humility of the servant, because 53 starts and it says, who would have known? I mean, the guy was nothing. He looked like the rest of us. In fact, cursed of God, because everything seemed to go against him, and he ends up being tried. He got his just reward from God. And you go through there, and it talks about the atoning work of God, that, you know, because we're like sheep who have all gone astray. We each go our own way, but the sins of us were placed on him, the substitutionary atonement by the Good Shepherd. And it ends by saying, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many. And then it says he interceded for the transgressors. He will see it and be satisfied. That he's not just sitting there going, this doesn't seem to be working, but there's perfect satisfaction because he accomplished the work of his Father. His Father is glorified, and the Father in turn glorifies the Son. And he loves us to the end. after I was in my car accident, I was given a little plaque that read from Isaiah 43, and it says, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed." I love this. It's not hypothetical. It's not hopefully. It's not a possibility. He says, I have redeemed you. And it doesn't stop there, because in the parallelism, what does it mean to redeem you? He goes on to say, I have called you by name. You are mine. Isn't that incredible? What is it we need today? We celebrate Thanksgiving coming up. And honestly, we have more than we need in so many ways. But yet, we don't have sometimes what we really need, and that's more of God. And more of God, because the rest of the stuff comes and goes anyway. You know, if you were to talk to Tom Forrester, 89 years on Friday, how quick did that go by? For vapors. Here today, gone tomorrow. What lasts? Christ. And he says what? Don't fear. I redeemed you. What did I do? I called you by name. You're mine. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I laid down my life, he says, for my sheep. And when he calls it sheep, he's not just calling it and maybe somebody will hear someday. But he calls us. And it says, those are whom I've loved, and I'm going to love them to the very end. What a thought. You know, I love it. Some people want to argue, and they'll say, yeah, you know, we got the world passages and the all and the many and all these things. And I said, I'd love to go through everything with everybody. Because you can do it, can't you, Joe? You read it in what? The context. 1 Timothy 4. Everyone says, oh, you know, look at that, what it says. Listen, it's a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive. It's a trustworthy statement. We need to accept it. What we strive in this. Why? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And it says then, who is the Savior of all men. That's not universalism. Because it's defined by the next clause. Especially of believers. The sheep, the one that he laid his life down for and he loves to the end. And he says, I called you by name. You're mine. And that's what we celebrate around the Lord's table. This is not hypothetical. Hoping maybe this hypothetical Savior will have a hypothetical people. But he's a real Savior. With real people. And we want him to be glorified. Father, we thank you. Because of who you are. You're not needy. Yet you meet all of our needs. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Should everything on this earth. Be lost or go astray. If we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything. So, Father, remind us of his glory as we go through the beautiful worship of the Lamb around his table. We pray that you would glorify him today. In Jesus' name,